Yeah, so do keep your Bibles open at Hebrews. We're finishing. We're taking a break from Hebrews with the Christmas period coming up, but we're in chapters 4 and 5 this morning. As we've been saying, there's quite a lot of Christmas events going on this year, that quite a few of them we've been running for a number of years. And a few years ago at Christmas time, I was standing in the Clarendon pub leading the carol service that we run there. And we were singing the carol we actually began with this morning, which is nice, "O Come, All Ye Faithful," with that great refrain in the chorus, "O come, let us adore him." And a man at the bar had been sitting there watching me for a little while. And as others around him were singing the carol, he actually got up to his feet and walked towards me. I was standing by a microphone with the musicians. And he clearly had a few drinks and he didn't look very happy. So I was feeling sort of fairly nervous as he approached. And as people around the room kept singing this, "O come, let us adore him," this man leaned close into my face and he spoke to me. He said, "My sister died in the tsunami." And he paused and he leaned a bit close and said, "Where was God?" And this carol is going round in the background. And I confess, I'd love to tell you a triumphant story of my quick thinking. I sort of froze. Didn't know what to say to him. I said, "I'm sorry to hear about your sister." He shrugged and walked back to the bar. And the carol ended, and I had to introduce the next reading. And I think during that time, he got up and left. Every year at Christmas time, Christians invite the people around us to adore Jesus. It's the one time of the year when it's kind of socially acceptable to invite other people to sing songs in praise of Jesus. That's what we're going to do this Thursday at the Clarendon again. We've got the carols at the Clarendon this Thursday. Next Sunday here in the school in the afternoon, we're going to invite people to come and adore Jesus in song. But as we sing the praise of Jesus at Christmas time, it's actually right for the people around us to ask the question I believe that that man in the Clarendon was asking that night, those years ago, but why? Why should we adore Jesus in the world we live in with the lives that many of us have? Because for many people, the evidence of their lives and of our world leads them either to reject belief in God altogether or to conclude that God must be absent or cruel to let things go on the way they are. Why should we adore Jesus as the carol tells us to? Again, I wasn't able to answer that man's question that night. But I believe the writer of the book of Hebrews is kind of dealing with a question exactly in that territory as we reach this chapter of Hebrews this morning. Why should we praise God when our lives are difficult? Again, throughout this book, if you've been with us at all this term, you'll know that the Christians, this writer, we don't know who the writer is, that he's writing to, they are struggling Christians. They are struggling with doubt. They are struggling in the face of persecution. They're being persecuted by the Jewish and Roman authorities. They're struggling with being rejected by their friends and family members. They're almost certainly Jewish background believers. They've left the synagogue to trust Jesus, and their friends and families think that they're just crazy for doing that. And by the time this writer writes this letter, those Christian readers, those Hebrew Christians, are weak and discouraged, and they're close to giving up. They are losing sight of reasons to adore Jesus. And that's a struggle, I think, that resonates right up to the present day. That was a struggle I think that man was trying to express to me in the Clarendon. But actually, because that question resonates today, that's why actually the book of Hebrews speaks so powerfully to us today, a 2,000-year-old book. Because Hebrews isn't silent in the face of those questions. What the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 4 and 5 is he responds to our struggles and our doubts and our questions by showing us Jesus. That is his response. Look at verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 4 if you've got your Bible there. He writes, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, according to the writer of Hebrews, we can trust and praise Jesus in our lives and our struggles because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us in our lives and our struggles. Actually, the response, the only response anyone could make to the sort of question I was asked is, we've got to look at Jesus. And that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. A quick disclaimer, the eagle-eyed among you will realize the writer of Hebrews doesn't actually use the title Emmanuel anywhere in this passage. It's a title that comes from the Old Testament, book of Isaiah. It's then quoted and applied to Jesus in the New Testament, in the Christmas story, as Elaine read to us. But I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a better passage that unpacks what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So it's also Christmas time, so I hope you'll forgive me. Let's just talk about Emmanuel, even though it's not in the passage. The verses I've just read out, verses 14 to 16, that is the heart of this bit of Hebrews. And they provide us with a great description of Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, says the writer. It's as if after the sections we've been looking at the last few weeks, full of warnings and encouragements, he wants to fill our horizon with Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for struggling people like us. None of us can live the Christian life without a daily dependence on Jesus, without daily reminding ourselves who Jesus is and what he does for us. And so there are two commands, if you like, in these verses. The first one, verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then verse 16, let us draw near to God's throne of grace. See, if chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews we've looked at shows us the wrong response to suffering and struggle, here is the right response, says the writer. See, in chapters 3 and 4, if you look back, maybe chapter 3, verse 12, the writer sort of warns his readers, don't allow your experience of struggle to harden your hearts and turn you away from the living God. Instead, let your experience of struggle and suffering lead you to draw near to the living God. And you draw near to him in your struggle and your suffering because Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is your great high priest, and he has suffered before you. He has struggled the way you struggle. He knows what it is like to live in this world. And so we don't have to run away from God in those struggles and questions. We can run towards God because of Jesus. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us draw near because of Jesus. Let's explore those reasons together. We hold firmly to the faith we profess, first of all, because Jesus understands us and stands with us in our struggles. Again, it's a great passage to look at just before the Christmas celebrations we've got. In a sense, the writer is exploring the incarnation, what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. God became a man and lived among us. The Word became flesh. Chapter 2 of Hebrews puts it like this. The Son of God shared in our humanity. Chapter 2, verse 14. And it's this truth that makes all the difference when we experience trial and difficulty and struggle. Because actually, in one sense, the writer of Hebrews knows that even without the incarnation, Jesus still deserves our worship, our trust, our praise. If you look at the way he opens his book, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews, he says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Through him, God made the universe. The Son sustains all things by his powerful word. So that question, why should we adore Jesus? Well, in one sense, the answer is because he's the Son of God. Because he's the one who creates us, the one who sustains us, the one who gives us everything we have in our lives, including the breath in our bodies. See, Jesus deserves our worship because Jesus is God. And in a sense, the writer of Hebrews could leave it there. He just say, just get over your struggles. Jesus is who he says he is. Get on with worshiping him. But actually, the writer of Hebrews doesn't leave it there. And he doesn't leave it there because God didn't leave it there. Jesus didn't remain in heaven ruling over the universe he had created. Jesus didn't remain distant from the struggles and sufferings in our lives and then demand our worship. No, the writer reminds us here, Jesus humbled himself. Jesus took on flesh. He entered our world as a human being, first a defenseless baby, later an ordinary man. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, became one of us, and he is one of us still. And that is why we can hold firmly to the faith we profess, because Jesus entered our world and took a firm hold on us. We hold on to him because he first took hold of us. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 4, I think it's one of the most precious verses anywhere in the Bible. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. What the writer's saying, they're saying, you have got it hard, Hebrew Christians. And I know that. I know you're struggling. I know that it is difficult for you. But remember who your high priest is. You don't have to hide your weakness from him. You have to put on an act in front of him. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands us. He knows what it is like to be tempted. And he stands with us in our temptations. It's amazing sort of to try and get our heads around this, that Jesus experienced the worst that our world could throw at him. He experienced rejection. He experienced false accusations, mockery, betrayal by his closest friends, crucifixion. He underwent the fiercest temptations the devil could throw at him. In the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, throughout his ministry, when his disciples kept saying, why not just be a king, Jesus? Why'd you keep going on about the cross, Jesus? In the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest, he knew he could call down legions of angels to protect him. Those were his temptations. But he stood firm against them. Verse 15, he did not sin. See, the writer says Jesus is like us where it matters. He's like us in that he understands our weakness. He sympathizes with us, but he's also unlike us where it matters in that he said no to temptation. He defeated temptation and he shares that victory with us. And as a result, he becomes our great high priest. Now, again, we're going to come back to the book of Hebrews in the new year. So, and that's really what the middle chapters of Hebrews is all about, understanding what it means that Jesus is our great high priest. But just for this morning, Hebrews 5 sort of introduces the idea for us. Hebrews 5, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So Jesus, our great high priest, he says, first of all, he represents God's people before God. What the high priest does, he does on behalf of all God's people. Everyone benefits from the work of the high priest. So he says, well, if Jesus is your high priest, then you benefit from what he's done for you. Secondly, he intercedes for God's people. Verse 1, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. The idea is that before God, Jesus is there and he's on our side. It's a great picture, actually. Jesus is there and he's interceding for us. It's like he's on our side. He's got our back. He is working for us. And we can draw near to God because Jesus invites us to, because Jesus has done the work for us. And then there's that great truth we've already thought about. Not only does he intercede for us, he sympathizes with God's people when we struggle. Verse 2, this high priest's humanity meant he was able to deal gently with the people he represented. And it's the same with Jesus, says the writer. Because of his humanity, we don't have to hide our weakness or our struggle from God. We can be honest with him because Jesus knows what it's like. Verse 3 also reminds us Jesus is better than any human high priest. Unlike a human high priest, he's not distracted from helping us by his own sin. And so he'll never let us down. Human high priests let God's people down all the time in the Old Testament. This high priest is different. And just the writer wants to see again and again Jesus' humanity in these verses. Look down at verses 7 to 8 for a minute. And the writer wants to see here that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer in this world because he himself suffered in this world. He didn't just kind of study us, like sort of, I know David Attenborough could see the suffering of an animal from a helicopter. No, actually, Jesus himself suffered in this world. Verses 7 to 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. It's an amazing description, actually. Jesus, says the writer here, he's a man of sorrows. That's what the prophet Isaiah describes him as, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. When I sort of read those verses, first of all, I thought, well, hang on, does that resonate with the Jesus in the Gospels? Because in the Gospels, if you read them, you see Jesus was a man full of life and joy. I mean, Jesus, he would eat and drink in people's homes. He went to parties. He celebrated a wedding in Cana, made sure the wine didn't run out. Little children loved him, ran to him. There's not a sense where Jesus is always mournful and miserable, but neither does he sort of glide through life untouched by the sin and the death he sees all around him. See, sometimes we can sort of picture Jesus, just he's the Son of God in perfect white, untouched by everything he sees. But actually, Hebrews says, no. Jesus knew better than any of us, that life in this world is not as it should be. And his response was to have compassion on those who suffered and to pray to his Father for them. See, verse 7 to 8 portrays Jesus as a man of sorrow. They also portray him as a man of prayer. He's not cold or indifferent to suffering. He cries out to his Father to put an end to it. And the writer of Hebrews actually says, the Father has answered Jesus' prayer. Verse 7, God the Father answered his prayer by saving him from death. That is, by bringing Jesus through the cross and out the other side. And it's because Jesus has come through death that sin and death have been defeated. And the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that. When Jesus returns, the Bible tells us, he will finally put an end to sin and to death forever and welcome us into a new creation. That's our future hope we thought about in Hebrews 4, God's rest open to everyone who trusts in Jesus. But in the meantime, the writer says, go to Jesus, draw near to Jesus because he understands our struggles. He stands with us in our struggles. We can be honest with him. And the writer says that just makes all the difference to suffering and struggling people. And the funny thing is we can sort of hear about the humanity of Jesus, but we just sort of take it for granted. I want to say it's a shocking truth that Jesus is one of us. He became one of us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And as kind of this was demonstrated to me a couple of weeks ago, when I was a couple of months ago even reading to Clara, my daughter, about this. Clara is 4 years old, and she's refreshingly honest in her responses to God's word. She baffles me most of the time. But yeah, we were reading about Jesus standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Now, I don't have this on the screen, but hopefully, so it's not called the Big Picture Story Bible for nothing. They are big pictures. But yeah, so here is the picture we were reading. We're reading about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And if you can see that, there's pictures of lots of people crying. So there's Mary and Martha crying. There's all the friends and neighbors crying. But right at the center of the picture, it's a great picture actually, is Jesus with tears rolling down his face. And we got to this picture and Clara sort of smiled and she went, no, no, Jesus doesn't do that. And I went, sir, no, he's crying. She goes, no, he doesn't do that because Jesus is God and God doesn't cry. And I had to sit there for a minute and go, well, actually, no, that's in the Bible. And actually God does cry. And it was just a little moment, and she didn't believe me, so I said it a few times, and then we moved on. But it was just going, actually, this picture Bible rightly presents Jesus crying, and Jesus crying means God is crying. I think that's just an amazing truth that I'm often left cold by, but then Clara kind of helped me see it. The suffering of Jesus, the tears of Jesus, make all the difference when I am suffering and I am crying. God is not distant. He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because of Jesus. And that's why the writer wants to show us Jesus. If you're suffering, if you're struggling, if your heart is hardening, he says to his readers, if you're tempted to turn away from the living God because you think suffering is just too much, draw near instead because of Jesus. There was a poet in the First World War, Edward Shillitoe, who expressed this truth in his poem, Jesus of the Scars. Going through the trench warfare, he survived that. He saw so many people, friends, dying in that combat. And at the end of it all, he wrote this: the other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but you alone. The writer says, look at Jesus. He sympathizes with us. He stands with us. He understands us. And that makes all the difference. If that was all that the writer could say to us, I think that would be massive encouragement. But actually, he knows there's more to Jesus, that Jesus not only sympathizes with us, he is the Son of God able to help us. If all Jesus could do was sympathize, he's like us on a good day. You know, those good days when actually you genuinely sympathize with someone else. If that's the best Jesus can do, then well, maybe sometimes we can be like that. But actually, he's able to help us in our struggles. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4 again. The writer says clearly, he is the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, who has ascended into heaven. The Jesus who understands us, who stands with us, is also now ruling over the universe in heaven. And then chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, Jesus is the Son of God and a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, he is a mysterious Old Testament figure who Abraham meets in Genesis chapter 14. Chapter 7 of Hebrews is going to be looking at Jesus' relationship with Melchizedek in detail. So come back in 2018 and we'll look at that. For now, all we need to say is Melchizedek is described as a priest and a king. Most priests were just priests. Most kings were just kings. Melchizedek is both. And the writer here says that's the same with Jesus. This priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses is also the king of creation. And if the king of creation is on your side, ultimately no harm will come to you. You will struggle and suffer as he did in this world, but ultimately you are secure. And what do we do with that? There is so much here about the person of Jesus. He is fully human. He is fully God. But I think this is a deeply practical passage. So as we finish, really the upshot of all this is the invitation from this writer in our struggles and suffering, draw near to God through Jesus. Draw near to God when you suffer. In chapter 3, he warns his readers against turning away from God. But he says, actually, instead, draw near. When you're struggling, instead, don't think, well, this is the time when I'm no good for God, when God's no good for me. Actually, that's exactly when you need him the most. Instead of letting experiences of struggle and suffering drive you away from the living God, let them drive you closer to the living God. Draw near to God for mercy. Verse 16 of chapter 4, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy. Actually, we're very good at talking about the suffering and the struggle we have. We're less good at seeing where maybe we are responsible for some of that. When perhaps we have made decisions, we have chosen paths in our lives that did not honor God, and we are now suffering some of the consequences. But the writer reminds us here, we are not just sufferers, we are sinners. We need mercy. But he then says, Jesus is the high priest who deals with our sin. Draw near to him for mercy. Ask him to forgive you. Draw near to him for grace. You need strength to persevere. You need God's help. So you need to pray. You need to ask him for grace. If Jesus himself, the Son of God on earth, regularly took time to pray to his Father, if Jesus himself could not live on this world without praying to his Father, how much more do we need to draw near to God for grace? And then finally, 5 verse 8, draw near to God in order to grow through struggles. Is that sort of baffling verse in chapter 5, that the Son of God had to learn obedience from what he suffered? That's not saying that Jesus wasn't obedient before, but actually until the Son of God entered our world and suffered and remained true to his Father, he wasn't fully qualified to be our high priest, but now he is. And the writer says, just as Jesus' suffering was used by God for your benefit, so your suffering and struggle can be used by God to teach you more about his faithfulness, his grace, his compassion. Your suffering and struggle can equip you to show compassion and grace to the people around you. Just as Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, so we can do the same as we draw near to God. See, according to this book of Hebrews, experiences of struggle and suffering can affect us in different ways. They can either harden our hearts and turn us away from God. And maybe you know people that has absolutely happened to. I know people that has happened to. And to be honest, I know that myself. I go, why on earth should I praise God right now when all this is happening? That is one response to suffering. The other response is what the writer urges us to. Instead of turning away from God, draw near to him. It also rests on how well we understand Jesus. Is Jesus the distant Son of God who we can only appear before but when we're in our best behavior, when we're in our Sunday best, when we're firing on all cylinders? Or is Jesus the Son of God who drew near to us, who sympathizes with us our weaknesses, and we can be utterly honest with in our weakness and cry out for mercy and for grace? Draw near to God through Jesus. It's a great passage to think about before Christmas. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us in our lives and in our struggles. Again, the Christmas story, it's hard to filter out the number of times most of us have heard it. But again, this is God drawing near to people so they can draw near to him. And in that Christmas story, lots of people drew near to Jesus, shepherds, foreign astrologers, Mary and Joseph. And they discovered this child born into poverty, in dirt and mess, was God with us in our poverty, in our dirt, in our mess. And that is why that invitation to adore Jesus stands. Maybe it stands particularly in our times of need, because then we see Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we so often settle for caricatures of you. We just imagine you being so distant from us, being perfect, perhaps being an inspiration. But Lord, actually, when we struggle and suffer, often our first tendency is to run from you. Lord, instead, in our lives, both this Christmas and beyond, would you teach us instead to draw near to you? Would you teach us in our times of need to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. Lord Jesus, we are amazed that you would commit yourself to helping us. But that is what you do as our high priest. Help us to celebrate that and help us to draw near to you, knowing that you are the God who first drew near to us that first Christmas. Thank you, Lord, that you are Emmanuel. Thank you that you are with us. Amen.